This is day one at the 55th New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our third period speaker is Brother John Terry on forgiveness. This is his first talk in the series. The subtitle for today is part one. The introductory reading is Psalm 51. Thanks, Brother John.
How many of you have been clay pigeon shooting? A good number. It's a good Kiwi pastime. How many have keep your hands up. How many else have done archery? How many else have fired a paper pellet at school? In there? Okay, so we've probably got most people covered. We did clay pigeon shooting for our end of year work do with our team, and I thought that I'd be amazing at it. And the first pigeon went up, and he was quite safe from my attempts at shooting at him. And as we progressed, the pigeons got less safe, and the sheep behind them got safer. With practice came a bit of improvement. And in the Bible, in the Old Testament, the idea of sin is missing the mark. It's the idea that you're shooting at a target and you miss it. Now, when you've got a shotgun, you can miss the mark, and the shot goes, you know, into the air and doesn't really do any harm. You could miss the mark, you know, and accidentally get a sheep and annoy the sheep. Equally, you could miss the mark by deliberately pointing at something you shouldn't be shooting at and causing some damage. So there's a number of different degrees of consequence to how we miss the mark. And why are we looking at forgiveness? And it's frankly because we all miss the mark in some way in our lives with different varying levels of consequence, and we need forgiveness either from our Heavenly Father or from each other. And we're also going to be, you know, needing to give forgiveness at times or in the position of giving forgiveness. And it's a sensitive subject, it's a very personal subject, and so what I'm hoping that we can do together over these three sessions is to look at how does God show us what forgiveness is? Look at some tools to help us really appreciate forgiveness, to help us be better at forgiving. Now, I did a bit of a pop quiz with my family and asked, who finds it easier to forgive than to apologize? So, on the chart, if this is your chart of how hard something is, hard to forgive and hard to apologize, we had one member of the family, I'm not naming names, don't worry guys, you're safe, who found it easy to apologize but hard to forgive. And we had another member of the family who found it hard to apologize but easy to forgive. And we had other members of the family that found it about the same. And with a bit of wider questioning, we could find people that find both hard and people that find both easy. So we're all different. We all come to forgiveness differently for either valid or invalid reasons. So I might say it's easy to forgive because I had no expectations of you doing it right anyway. So that's not a very functional form of forgiveness. And probably, you know, we're all aware of, I'm never going to forgive you because I'm actually not willing to go through any process to reconcile. I'm quite happy or content where I am, which again is probably not a very valid reason not to forgive. And then there are valid reasons to not forgive and valid reasons to forgive. Each of which, so it's a huge subject. Our own experience of forgiveness is very different from person to person, and how we experience being hurt or being disadvantaged in some way also varies from each of us. And to that extent, I want to tell you a story. For Christmas, we went down to Carpety Coast for a couple of days. We got a nice little batch on the beach and then went down to Joey and Henry's and had a nice Christmas with the Stevensons and some very good steam pudding. And it was all going really well, and on Boxing Day, we're packing up, and the landlord say, "Oh, don't worry, you can stay the whole day." We thought we had to be out by 10. We're pretty much fully packed. The car was packed. The batch was nice and clean, and we were, all ready at 10 o'clock, and we were like, okay. I said, okay, I'm going to lock up. So I had the key, and then I was like, okay, where's the alarm fob? Or whatever we call these things, the remote control for the alarm. And so start asking around, has anyone seen the alarm, the remote control for the alarm? Oh, what does it look like? And then you go through the whole rigmarole, right? Anyway, no one can find the alarm remote control on first investigation. So we start to investigate more thoroughly. And we start to, at this point, the bike rack's on the back of the car with the bike on. So it's a bit of a hassle taking the bike rack off to get into the car, but we did all of that. All the contents of the car has gone through the suitcases. Abby is, of course, sure that it's in my pockets of the shorts I was wearing the day before. And then we've got to call up Joey. Sorry, we're supposed to be meeting them at the beach half an hour south. Sorry, guys, we're going to be a bit late. Rubber gloves on, going through the garbage. That was about an hour into the mission. And then you start doing ever-expanding circles, or at least that's what I'm doing. And we all reacted to this challenge differently, right? So for me, it was a puzzle. It was, okay, what happened? Why can we not find it? We've followed all our steps. We've learned a lot about what happened when we first arrived and who's done what since. And everybody has a good account and an alibi. And no one's guilty. And we've all got varying descriptions of what this thing looks like. So, is it this? Is it this? No, it's not. So, for me, that it was about the mystery, the detective work. For Abby, it was about the who. Who was it who had it last? Was it you? I was holding it, but I put it down again, Mum. Now, for Micah, it was more about the process. Why was a good process not followed when we entered the batch to put the important things in safe places that were well understood by everyone? And not only that, but what? Think about the impact to the agreed plan that we had for the day, right? Joey and Henry are now inconvenienced. We have to keep calling them up to say, we're now going to be even later, and can they just come here? And so for Micah, that was the challenge, was that it was disruptive, and we had not got a good plan for dealing with this. For Noah, on the other hand, he helped out and looked, but ultimately realized that this was futile, and it just really meant that he had more time at the beach, and he took advantage of the situation, and, went with the flow. And Sela just laughed all the way through it, really, and said, well, this is typical for us, and it's perfectly used to it. So, my point is that for the same thing, for the very same circumstances, we can be upset for completely different reasons, or not upset at all. And when it comes to forgiveness, we need to bear that in mind, that we're all different, right? So when we read a passage in Scripture that talks about someone seeking forgiveness or someone offending somebody else, we'll look at that passage, you will look at it differently than I will, and I will look at it differently than you will. Different things will resonate about how terrible that situation was or how, it was to be expected. So that's a bit of background. Okay, so, sorry. So after three hours, we call up the owners of the batch or send them a message, and they did actually have instructions on page, whatever it was, 17. If you lose the remote control, please leave us $60. So we're like, well, at least we're not the only people who's done it. At least one other person must have done it. So we left the $60, and then when we got home, in the bottom of the red cooler under the ice packs, there was this little thing, which is now on its way back in an envelope, and we have a $60 credit. So. Yeah, everyone denies. Okay, so over the three sessions, the way I want to split it up is today to have a look at God's forgiveness, our Father's forgiveness, and look at our first toolkit, which is called, intriguingly, Lamb Therapy. The second session is about how we accept forgiveness. Okay, now you might think that's an odd one to have for a whole session, but you will see. And the second toolkit, which I'm calling four-dimensional forgiveness, again, maybe an intriguing one. And then session three is about forgiving others. And the final toolkit there is looking at skill levels. Now, obviously, there's some overlap between all of them, so we'll occasionally touch one on the other, but that's roughly how we'll be covering it over the next three sessions. So, our Father's forgiveness, God's forgiveness. Questions. Why do we need God's forgiveness? What does forgiveness involve? Why does God forgive? Why does he do it? Who does he forgive? How do we receive that forgiveness? How do we know we've been forgiven? Okay, I'm sure you have a lot of other questions. We're not going to go through these one by one with a slide on each. They're just general questions that we can have about God's forgiveness and a whole lot more besides. So, where does it all start? Well, it starts... Ooh, they're coming in again. There we go. It starts with choices, making choices and consequences. So, you know, as we're here at Bible school, there's a lot of little kids that we see running around. If we see two kids running very fast down a steep hill with some objects at the bottom, we as adults or teenagers can anticipate that it might end up with you know, a hurt little kid, right? Because we're older and we have more experience. When the little kid is getting close to an open flame, we want to stop them getting hurt. And we have the experience to know more than a little child, and so we probably from their point of view, act in an unfair way to spoil their fun, because we know what the pain they're going to suffer if we don't is, or that they risk suffering, is going to be worse. So that's what we're thinking about with choices and consequences. And there's one particular example that I want us to think about today, and it may be hinted at by the reading that we took. So does anybody want to hazard a guess as to what example of choices and consequences we might be looking at? Staying home instead of going to war. Did you look at my slides? So, David stays home. Oh, there's supposed to be a picture there. But it hasn't. Ooh, disc not ejected properly. Sorry. Anyway, so David staying at home. So, for those of you that we'll give a bit of a catch up, right? So, This happens at a point in David's life when he's had quite a lot of success, he's established as king, he's fought a lot of these battles, and it says in the chapter that that we're looking at, that it was the time at which kings go to war, in the springtime, okay? Now, for those of you who know anything about the weather in Israel, who follow it on your app, anybody follow the weather? No, sorry, just kidding. In Israel, they have the early rains, they have the late rains, right? So you plant, say, your winter wheat, and then winter happens, and then you get your early rains, and then the wheat grows up and it ripens, and you've got your first fruits, and the ground is dry, right? And this is the time that kings go to war. You see, if they went a bit earlier during the early rains, they'd get bogged down in the mud, and their troops would get disheartened, and they'd finally get to where they were going to invade, and there would just be grass, really. The wheat wouldn't really, and there's nothing really to get, okay? So the reason they're going to war now is because there's stuff to get, and because the ground is dry and it's easy to get it, okay? So, and then you find some weak little tribe, and you kill them off, and you grab their food, and that's the way you, because you're not agricultural, right? So this is the time of year when kings go to war. And David stays home. Now, usually David goes out to battle, but he's sent Joab off with the army, with the young men, and they're going to battle. Now, does anybody know what David should have done at this point? Anybody want to hazard a guess? Pardon? Going to battle? Going to battle would certainly be better than staying at home, wouldn't it? But I want to tell you that at this very time of the year, he was supposed to be organizing all the men in the land to come up to Jerusalem to worship at the Feast of Ingathering. Okay, 3 times a year, they were supposed, all the men were to come to Jerusalem, or to the place of worship, but this time it wasn't Jerusalem, well, it was near enough, to come to the place of worship and to celebrate the feast. Okay, the feast, because the first fruits are there, they're to bring their first fruits to God and celebrate. Now, all your men coming to one place at the time that kings go to war, is that a good idea? Well, it's not intuitively a good idea, right? So, why? But what had God said about this time that they, when all the men go to celebrate the feast? What has he specifically said is going to happen? So I'll give you a clue. We'll look it up. It's in Exodus chapter 34. So if you want to open your Bibles to Exodus 34, see, the reason I'm going through this is because what seems like an innocuous decision to stay at home is less innocuous, is less or is more dangerous than you think. Okay, here we go. Exodus chapter 34, verse 23, I'll start. 3 times a year, all your men are to appear before the sovereign Lord, the God of Israel. I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your territory, and no one will covet your land when you go up 3 times each year to appear before the Lord your God. Okay? So what was David supposed to be thinking about at this time of year? He was supposed to be thinking about the fact that he was to organize all the men to come and worship God, to celebrate God's goodness, to celebrate everything that God's given them. I'm sure he had some great psalms that they could have sung. He was supposed to be, really, and let's put this in family context, right? This is God sitting at the dinner table, and David has told the kids to go and raid the neighbors' houses because they've got pineapple chunks, to throw stones over the fences at the other neighbors while he's at home in the bedroom watching dodgy Netflix videos. This, and God's there at the dining table ready to eat, and no one's there for dinner, right? Now, I tell you what, if we're not there for dinner in our house, we know about it, right? It's very disrespectful when someone has provided dinner to not make it your priority to be as a family and sitting down to eat. So brothers and sisters, when we say that David stayed at home, he was the only man who had stayed at home And instead of bringing the people to worship, he'd sent them out to fight because why? We're not told why, right? Because we can come up with any excuse for why we do the wrong thing, right? We can say, oh, well, I was tired, and oh, I'm old, or oh, I've got a bad knee, right? We can have any excuse for not doing what God has asked us to do. And God often doesn't tell us why someone did it, because at the end of the day, it all comes down to the same thing. He wanted to do the wrong thing, right? That's what it comes down to. We can have any excuse in the book, but at the end of the day, it comes down to the fact that we wanted to do the wrong thing, okay? And that's, so God doesn't need to say anything. It doesn't matter what excuses David had, because they're wrong and they're meaningless. He wanted to do the wrong thing. He stayed at home instead of bringing the people to the dinner table where God was waiting. Now, these choices have consequences. So what were the consequences of David's choice? What happened when he stayed home? He was tempted. Yeah, so he was more than tempted. He gave in to temptation. He sees Bathsheba and he takes her. And consequence of that was, ooh, she's pregnant. Now, it must have taken at least a month for her to realize that she's pregnant. So these guys are not just fighting a weekend battle, right, against some insurgent troops. I mean, this is a long campaign that David's out of action for. He's checked out, he's sent them away. At least a month has gone by for them to realize that Bathsheba's pregnant, okay? So David's solution, well, first he tries to get Uriah to spend the night with Bathsheba. Now, here's something else. In Deuteronomy, when the people are supposed to go to war, who is supposed to be able, is given the command to go home? A whole bunch of people are told to go home. When they go to war, the priest is supposed to encourage them, right? David did that with Goliath. He went around encouraging the people. But the captain is supposed to get up in front of the troops and say, anybody who is in this situation can go home. Can anybody remember any of those situations in which you can go home and you don't have to fight? Pardon? Newly married. In fact, all the excuses for why they weren't at the wedding feast of the Lamb, right? So I've bought me a cow, I've got me a new piece of land, and I've married a wife, okay? So anybody newly married was not supposed, they were supposed to be told to go home, right? You're not supposed to be fighting, you've just married someone. But no, David does not tell Uriah, forget it, mate. The Bible says you're not supposed to be fighting, go home to your wife. I mean, but David was on completely the wrong page, right? He should have been up front. He shouldn't even have been there, right? But there shouldn't have been any fighting going on. But what I'm saying is he's doing it wrong at every turn. But his solution, obviously, in the end, is to put a hit on Uriah. And sadly, Uriah has to deliver the message himself. And then Uriah is killed. To me, one of the tragic things is that this, you know, up until this point, David has been Joab's hero, and now Joab realizes that David's like everybody else and just out for himself, and he's going to stab people in the back. So I really feel for Joab at this point. It's pretty depressing for him. The child dies as a direct consequence of David's actions. And because of that, because of David's example of taking what he wants, when Amnon is in a similar situation, he does the same thing, right? And because Amnon does the same thing, and because David has no moral authority anymore, he just has this weak response, right? He doesn't really do anything to discipline Amnon in a meaningful way, certainly not in a way to satisfy Absalom's anger. And so ultimately that ends up in Absalom's coup, right? And Absalom, the way he gets into power is as everybody, particularly I think from the northern tribes, are coming down to ask David to judge between situations, right? So people have got a dispute. Finally, they can't get anyone to decide on it. They take it to the king. They take it to David. David rules on the dispute, and as they're coming out, Absalom grabs them and says, hey, what did David say? Oh, no. You won't do this. We'll make it much easier for you, right? And so he turned the hearts of the people, and ultimately got into power and caused, you know, this terrible civil war and coup. So we get civil war, Absalom's death, and you know, David is devastated by this, but he's partly so devastated, not just because he loves Absalom, but because he knows all the steps that have come that have led to Absalom's death. Now, this is where we start to see the cracks between the north and the south kingdom. And we see that with David numbering the people. Now, we don't have time to go into this in depth, so I'll leave it to you as homework, but if you get 500,000 people from Judah and 800,000 people from the other 10 tribes, you've got something like 4,000 people missing, right? So David's getting about 15% in the opinion polls, or in the votes, in the northern tribes. And that's, when David says, "I have sinned," I believe it's not because God asked him or incited him to number the people. He says, "I've sinned," because he's seen the impact that he has had on the nation of Israel, that only 15% of the northern tribes are willing to put their faith in God's anointed. So we end up with the divided kingdom. The divided kingdom means that we end up with idolatry, exile, the lost tribes, and you can carry on going, right? And the point that I'm trying to make here is that right at that beginning point where David stays at home, when he decides to do the opposite of what God has commanded him to do, which is to celebrate God's goodness, as soon as he makes that decision, God knows all of this. God feels all of the pain and the suffering and the destruction and the dysfunction. Everything that happens here in the moment that David makes that bad decision, God knows and feels and is absolutely aware in minute detail of what is going to happen. Right? That's what happens when we sin. God, with his infinite knowledge and his infinite wisdom and his huge emotions, feels and knows and sees the impact of what we've done. Not only that, but God also knows all the lost alternatives that could have been. If David, instead of sending his men out to war, had instead invited them all to worship, how much would that have boosted the faith of Israel? How much would that have boosted the faith of men like Joab, who looked up to David? How much would that have not caused pain and heartbreak and suffering to Bathsheba or anybody else that you care to mention in that picture of suffering and destruction and death that came as a result, right? It's not to say that anybody who made a mistake after that point can blame David. That's not what we're saying at all, right? It's just that God can see and feel the impact, the real impact of what we do, which is why he hates sin, right? And then we look at God's forgiveness, and the contrast is almost unbelievable, right? Because the size of God's anger, his righteous anger, is only surpassed by the size of his mercy and grace. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And God's forgiveness, we're amateur forgivers, right? So we'll forgive, but we'll still not really forgive sometimes, or we'll largely, 80% forgiveness is good enough, right? But that extra 20%, that's a bit hard to do. But God is a perfect forgiver, right? He forgives us. He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, this is a whole Bible school in itself, prayer for forgiveness, right? But I'll give it to you as homework. Look at the number of times that God tells people to pray for other people for forgiveness. It's amazing. And we'll look at it a bit more later in the days. the prayer of faith. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Right? God forgives because that's who he is. He's revealed to himself that he is someone who forgives. That's a key part of his character, of who he is that he forgives. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So there's a condition in there, and we'll look at that later in the week. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. So, again, this repentance is necessary, but God is desperate to make this happen. All our iniquities are forgiven, and he has removed our transgressions from us as far as east is from the west, which is infinite for anybody who's got a globe. So we've got this amazing contrast between God's awareness of the consequences that when we do something wrong, and his amazing ability and perfect ability to forgive. And they seem so opposite to each other. And we have to ask ourselves, well how does this get reconciled? And obviously, the answer is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the answer is in the fact that God, despite knowing all the consequences, is doing everything that he can to bring us to a point that we can look for forgiveness, that we can trust in his forgiveness, that we can grasp hold of his forgiveness to be able to put the things that we've done wrong behind us. And so rather than talk about this, I want us to sing together, Praise the Lord, number 177, How Deep the Father's Love for Us.